Today is our last Sunday in the book of Galatians. We'll be reading chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for your servant Paul, and we thank you for this letter to the Galatians. Lord, be pleased to speak to us now through your Holy Spirit and through my humble tongue. Open our hearts, our minds, our ears, that we might hear what you would have to say to us, that the gospel might transform our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have to tell you, this is sort of a baffling passage to preach. When you first start reading it, it strikes you as this sort of odd collection of proverbial wisdom. It's like Paul got to the end of his scroll and he had some room left and he thought, what else can I tell these people that might help? It doesn't exactly seem like it all goes together, and it doesn't exactly seem like it fits the rest of the letter. The letter hasn't been about divisions or problems within the church. It's been about dealing with this false teaching that's been added on to the gospel. And yet here Paul is talking about how the church, the body of Christ, should relate to one another. Now, as I've read this and read it over and over again, I began to see a clue to what I think Paul was concerned about what was going on there. And I think what he was concerned about was that the letter itself might cause a problem. You see, I think we as Christians are never more dangerous than when we're absolutely sure we're right. So you've got this scathing letter, this incredible defense of the gospel, and you know that somebody had to be saying, "I told you so," right? There were some people that were defending Paul's side of thing, and other people who were being deceived, being bewitched, as he says earlier, by the Judaizers, by the ones that are trying to bring these Gentiles back to Judaism on top of the gospel. And so that you can imagine that this would start causing divisions, that some might start self-righteously looking down their noses on others because now they know they're right. They won the argument. And I think Paul is worried that this might cause a problem. And so he tries to nip this in the bud, to cut it off at the pass. And just to give you an example of the kind of concern I think Paul might have, I'm going to read to you a couple of paragraphs from an article that was in Leadership Journal a few months back. It's an article about a pastor who determines that he should become friends with another pastor, a rather famous evangelical pastor, who had fallen publicly in sexual sin and was now a bit of an outcast and a pariah. This beginning shows a little bit of his motivation for that. A while back, I was having a business lunch at a sports bar in Denver area with a close atheist friend. He's a great guy and a very deep thinker. During lunch, he pointed at the large TV screen on the wall It was set to a channel recapping this particular pastor's fall. He pointed his finger at the HD and said, "That is the reason I will not become a Christian. Many of the things you say make sense, but that's what keeps me away." It was well after the story had died down, so I had to study the screen to see what my friend was talking about. I assumed he was referring to that pastor's hypocrisy. And I said, "Hey man, not all of us do things like that." He laughed and said, "You just proved my point. See, that guy said sorry a long time ago. Even his wife and kids stayed and forgave him, but all you Christians still seem to hate him. You guys can't forgive him and let him back into your good graces. Every time you talk to me about God, you explain that he will take me as I am. You say he forgives all my failures and will restore my hope. And as long as I stay outside the church, you say God wants to forgive me. But that guy failed while he was one of you. And most of you are still vicious to him." Then he uttered the words that left me reeling. "You Christians eat your own. Always have, always will." Folks, I think Paul is quite concerned that the Galatians might eat their own. And I think we should be too. Now, let's look at our passage. There are two things that we're going to see Paul do here. First, he's going to sort of expound to us how to love one another. Right? He's going to give practical examples of that. And the second thing, in the second half, the first part is verses 1 to 6, and the second part is 7 to 10, he's going to continue to expound that, but he's going to add for us the proper motivation, the why, if you will, that we are called to love one another. So let's look at our passage and let's see what we find. Verse 1 begins this sort of practical exposition of how we should love one another. To put it another way, it's an exposition of the last couple of sentences of chapter 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So what does walking by the Spirit and living by the Spirit look like? Well, first off, verse 1 tells us, what do we do if one of us falls into sin? If one of us makes a mistake, what are we to do with that? Something public, something immoral, something that we have to address. Well, if we are spiritual, which means if we are mature in Christ, then we should restore the fallen believer in gentleness. In other words, we're not supposed to look at it as an opportunity to lord over them their failure, even if they're on the wrong side of the debate. The term here, restore, is used commonly to refer to mending of nets, fishing nets. It's also used as a medical term to talk about the way one sets a bone, a fracture, after a break. So there's this idea of healing involved here. The restoration is to be a complete one. It's not just about discipline, but it's about picking up the brother or sister and restoring them to their previous position or making it even better. It's bringing them back to the place that they belong. Paul goes a little further in verse 2, and he actually gives the basic principle, I think, that undergirds the fact that we should how we should restore one another. The principle is that we should bear one another's burdens, right? If someone among us has fallen, has a need, has a problem that is beyond their ability to deal with, we are to gather around them and bear their burdens, to help them along. Again, we don't take advantage of them when they're down. It's not the time to kick them to win our argument. It's the time to pick them up, to carry them, to help them along. Further, he says that in doing so, we fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is simply to love one another, right? Jesus says this over and over in the Gospels, and Paul makes it clear earlier in Galatians 5 that that is exactly what he has in mind. Verse 3, he moves on and he addresses what I think is the root of the problem if we do not want to restore our brother, if we do not want to bear their burden in their sin and their misery. And the problem, to put it simply, is pride. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Right? We are not too good to help out our brothers and sisters in sin. Even when the sin is something that we can't really imagine a Christian doing. We can't imagine how or why they would have done this. It seems beyond us. Folks, we cannot be ashamed to be associated with each other in our failures. We have to be willing to get our hands dirty and help our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, verses 4 and 5 take things a little further, but it seems a little confusing, right? These verses speak of relying on our own work. We must test our own work. And then the reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, I don't know about you, but that strikes me as a little bit of the opposite of Paul's preaching normally, right? If Paul posts in anything, it's not himself, it's in Christ. We have nothing that should be worth that. That's not actually the point Paul is making here. What Paul is talking about is the reference to the neighbor. It's comparing ourselves to the person, the believer, that is next to us, particularly someone that has fallen. So, my brother here has fallen in sin. I feel better looking down my nose because self-righteously I didn't fall into that. The point here is very similar to the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels, right? In Luke 18, he tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee stands before God at the temple in his prayers, and he says, Lord, thank you that I am not like that man. Sorry, Danny. Right? The tax collector, the obvious sinner. Thank you that I'm better than that. No. My righteousness is not at all built on whatever failures or sins Danny might have. In a similar way, in Matthew 7, he gives the parable about having the log in your own eye and trying to pull the splinter out of your brother's. You've got to deal with your own problems first. The idea here is one of self-examination, not self-exaltation. We look to our own sin and our own failures, our own need for the gospel, and then we can see our brothers in need and show them the same grace and mercy that has been shown to us. That is how we love one another. The right disposition for that comes from self-assessment. Quickly, one thing I should point out. You may have a little problem with verse 2 and verse 5. In verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens. And then in verse 5, it says, for each will have to bear his own load. Well, wait a minute. Is Paul contradicting himself? Can this be? Well, you know, in the ESV, he actually uses a different word, right? There's load versus burdens. Well, that's true in the Greek, too. The load in mind in verse 5 is often used to refer to a soldier's pack, his daily provisions. These are the ordinary requirements of life. We are responsible for ourselves. There's actually a balance here between personal responsibility for working out our own sanctification in fear and trembling, and then bearing the burdens of one another. The burdens in verse 2 actually refer to trials and tribulations that are beyond us to get by on our own. These are the times when we need to be picked up and helped along. So Paul is not really contradicting himself here. Now, finally in verse 6, he gives one last example of a way that we should love one another. It's a particular example, and it probably was special to the situation. He tells them that the students should share their blessings with their teachers. Now, what you need to know is that in the Greco-Roman world, teachers normally charged for instruction. So, there was an invoice when they got there. You had to pay up or they weren't going to teach. However, that is not the way Paul himself worked. He did not want to take money from his brothers and sisters in Christ that he taught. He always worked to pay his own way. And when he left behind teachers to disciple and instruct the church, he told the believers that they should support them willingly, cheerfully, voluntarily. There's no bill, it's just their responsibility to show love to their teachers in Christ. So it's one last example of this. Folks, let me ask you, when our fellow Christians fail, how do we deal with them? Does it depend on who they are? Does it depend on what they're guilty of? What are the sins that someone might be guilty of that would make you want to distance yourself from them? What if they have things wrong about them you're just absolutely positive you're right about? What if their politics are different from yours? What if they're a liberal Democrat? Conservative Republican? Ron Paul Libertarian? What would make you think, now's a good time to show them where they're wrong? What if they're struggling with moral issues? If it's sexual? If they're struggling with adultery, pornography, homosexuality? What would be those places that you really wouldn't want to go and be associated with them? What prevents you from showing the love of Christ to a brother or sister in need? What are those little things that make you want to judge them and find your self-righteousness in that? You know, athletic coaches often talk about dealing with success, right? They talk about working with a team, especially after it's won a championship, and they sort of rest on their laurels. They don't work as hard as they did last year because they feel like they've got it all down. They forget the process that got them there. Folks, how do we as Christians deal with success in our lives? Right? What happens when we get our doctrine right and we're sure we've got it right? What happens when the Holy Spirit gives us a victory of sanctification and we overcome a sin that's been indwelling us and we feel better about it? How do we respond to that when others fail around us? Are we disgusted? Are we frustrated? Especially when they do something we just can't imagine that we ever would do. How do we deal with blessing in the gospel? Are we able to remember the place of need that we come from and show the grace to those around us? Folks, this is what the gospel of Christ is all about. Let's go back to our passage. Paul is going to take us further now. And he's going to tell us a bit about why we should do this. He's going to continue to exhort us to good works and to loving one another. But there's a thing about Paul that you need to know. Paul is always talking about the end of the world. He's always talking about heaven. He's always talking about judgment. Paul is consumed with the world to come, with a new world where there are no more sins and sorrows. And every conversation, every topic, every subject, it always leads him back to heaven. He's like a broken record. He just can't go there. He's got to go there every single time. He does it here too. That is what he's going to show us. It is heaven. It is the final judgment that is our motivation. It is our goal. It is where we are going, and it is why we are to love one another. So, let's look at our passage again. Verses 7 and 8, the theme of sowing and reaping appears. Now, this is a good agrarian metaphor. It would communicate well then, just as it does now. You sow one kind of seed, you get one kind of crop. But for Paul and what we're talking about here, the reaping comes later. The reaping comes in heaven on Judgment Day. If we sow in the Spirit, we reap the blessings of the Spirit. But if we sow to the flesh, then we reap the corruption of the flesh. And what does he have in mind? Well, he's just made it very clear to us earlier in chapter 5. He gives us these two lists. So the works of the flesh are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Basically, he just lists everything wrong in the world, right? Then he lists the blessings in the Spirit, right the good things that come from the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that we reap when we sow in the Spirit. Finally, in verse 9, Paul exhorts us. He says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." All we need do, no matter how many times we fail, is just persevere in the gospel. He sums it all up in verse 10, and he says, "So then, as we have opportunity," folks, the opportunity is now, right, while we are alive on this earth. "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith, for there will come a day when there will be judgment." So here's the question. Why does Paul always go back to the end of the world? Why is he always thinking about heaven? I mean, is Paul so heavenly minded he's no earthly good? What keeps kicking him back to that if what he's worried about is how we're behaving now? Folks, what Paul is getting at here is the nature of the gospel. Our morality is inspired, our ethics are inspired by a completely different motivation under the gospel than they are under any other way that we normally think about what we should be doing in this world. Think for a second. There's really a spectrum of two ways we think about ethics, right? On the one hand, you have legalism, or religion. We can call it religion. Sometimes it's a philosophy. But the idea here is that there's a list of things, of procedures, of stuff that we have to do so that we will be made right, so that the world will be right, so that good things will happen. And if we do these things, then the right things will happen, and we will be saved. We will be justified and made righteous. And so even in ancient pagan religions, if the problem was that you needed rain, you would go to the fertility gods and pray for a good crop and for rain. And you do the procedures and you get what you want. Or if it's you need victory in war, you go and you do that right. That's the way religion works. It's legalism. It's fundamentalism. We do these things, and we get the result we're looking for. The flip side is antinomianism. It's relativism, you might want to call it. This is the idea that all dogs go to heaven, right? This is the idea that it doesn't really matter because God loves everyone, and in the end, we'll all be saved. In the world, these things show up in different ways. Commonly, we think of legalism in terms of political correctness, right? There are certain things you just can't say in our world today. Those are the rules you have to obey. And we think of this relativism in our personal and private life, oftentimes with sexual immorality and other things. There are many times when we say, what I do is for me and what you do is for you, right? So you can actually hold these two ends of the spectrum at the same time in your philosophy or your religion. The gospel says something completely different. The gospel holds the law on one hand and grace on the other. Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. We can't do enough right to deserve to be in heaven, because even the tiniest fracture of the law means we deserve eternal damnation. But Christ died on the cross to pay for those sins, and we receive grace. Grace so that now we've got our ticket punched and we can do whatever we want? No. We are saved for good works. We are saved so that we can love one another. We are saved so that we can show people here and now what heaven will look like. Our faces are always turned towards heaven because that is where we are going. And we get there by the grace and mercy that Christ shows us. We are to be a picture of that gospel in our lives. We can talk all we want about grace, but until we show it, no one's going to believe it. I have a friend from high school. He's a self-professed atheist. He's a pretty funny guy, and he said something the other day on Facebook I want to read to you. So here I am waiting to go through security at the airport, and I see a woman try, unsuccessfully, to scam her way through priority boarding. And then she barges her way up through the line of us regular folk until she gets to the choke point, you guessed it, right beside me. It's times like this when I think there just might be a God, and in this moment God wants me to deliver a brief lecture about standing in line etiquette. You know, it's not often an atheist like me gets to say this, but it feels good to be a humble servant, just doing the Lord's work. Folks, there are two things I want you to think about in this little anecdote. One is, even the atheist wants justice, right? It may be something as simple as standing in line and somebody not taking advantage of you and cutting in front at the airport. It might be justice for Hitler's Holocaust. But we all want a heaven where rights are made right and wrongs are just are made right. We want and long for justice. We need that. We need a heaven that shows forth people who love one another in Christ. The law of Christ still holds for us. Now the second thing is, do note that when this atheist wants to present his little rant, his little sermon in a self-righteous fashion, he coins it, he cashes it in Christianity. His picture of the gospel is self-righteous legalism. He has not seen the heaven that we've beheld. He has not experienced the grace and mercy that are ours in Christ. Folks, this is what we're here for, to preach the good news and to live it out, to love one another, to love those that are around us, to restore each other, to build each other up. This is our privilege and our calling in the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you that he did sacrifice all on our behalf, that his blood makes us clean. Thank you that the cross is big enough for the sins of self-righteous legalists like me. Lord, help us to remember the grace shown to us and to show it liberally to those around us, to love them as we have been loved. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.